We'll be doing a switch up here and reading from Psalm 58 as opposed to the Matthew passage. To the chief musician set to do not destroy a miktam of David. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bows, let his arrows be cut as if in pieces. Let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail, which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind. As in his living and burning wrath, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that man will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, majestic and sovereign King, the judge and avenger of sin, how grateful we can be that we are confident that you do avenge those who curse thy name, who seek to tear down thy image, who worship the corruptible over the incorruptible. Father, we pray, Lord, that no matter what we see around us, we may be confident that you are King forever and ever, and the wicked will have their punishment, and the righteous shall have their peace in thee. I pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
So this morning we're looking in a general sense, in a broad sense, at the imprecatory psalms. And so what we're doing is an overview. So we won't be looking at this psalm particularly, but we'll be looking at just the concept or the idea of imprecatory psalms, imprecatory praying, as such as that we find in the scriptures, and particularly this is just one example in Psalm. These are the psalms where we find the longing of God's peoples for God's enemies to be defeated. This particular psalm, it looks to be as it's being pointed at unjust or ungodly rulers. And the desire is that the wicked would be cast down so the glory of God's name may not be tarnished or diminished. In other words, what's driving the inspired psalmist, and we have to remember these psalms are inspired by the Spirit of the living God, what is driving the psalmist is this ardent passion for God's glory. And he sees it being diminished in the work and in the character of the wicked and their oppression of the righteous. And in seeing this, he prays that God would, well, to put it politely, unravel them, undo them. There's an urgency then in the psalms with which we ourselves are too often unfamiliar. An urgency to protect God and His position. The modern church, we should say, tend to want to be nicer than God. We don't want to put these psalms on our lips or pray them publicly or even in our private prayer lives because, well, we're nicer than God. And so we're not going to utter these kinds of things. And as we move through, I trust that we'll be able to see that while that attitude has been existent within even the Reformed Church, it's not been universally existent or accepted. The psalmist here desires for God's honor to be protected and maintained. Perhaps the closest we might be able to get what the psalmist is experiencing here is a man who rabidly loves his wife, seeing her insulted by some scallywag or mountebank, and coming immediately what? To her rescue, to defend her name and to protect her honor. Or perhaps a parent sees his child being bullied by another child to the extreme. The obvious impulse is to come to immediate rescue. This is what the psalmist is doing. This is his disposition, his emotional mindset. He sees the wicked arising. He sees them putting down the righteous, and an urgency develops in his prayer life to call out to God, crush their teeth. Allow us to soak our feet in their blood. Dash their infants upon the rocks. And it's all circling around the fact that God's name is being diminished, is being sullied. And we have to pause immediately here at the outset and ask ourselves, do we at least pray for the kind of passion for God's honor that we find in the psalmist as he pens these imprecatory psalms? Understand, it's not about him primarily. It's about God's honor. And his honor needs to be defended. Though we'll be looking at the Psalms this morning, we see some of this urgency to protect God's honor and his position also in the New Testament. We see it when the Lord Christ, by means of violence, clears the temple of the money changers. God's name was being brought into disrepute there, and the Lord Christ rose up to defend his name. It is said that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. Yes, the whole financial skullduggery was wrong, the way they were ripping off the wicked, but primarily what Christ is upset there, like the psalmist, is that God's name is being brought into disrepute. And that, my friends, is something to get riled about. This type of mindset is what is driving then the psalms of imprecation. The psalmist sees God's name being overcome. He longs for God's name to be vindicated against those who are God's sworn enemies. And in that context, he calls down imprecations and curses upon the wicked. When we consider what moderns consider to be the harshness of these psalms, we agree with Dr. Lloyd-Jones when he said, look at the psalmist. Look at some of those imprecatory psalms. What are they? There's nothing wrong with them. It's just the zeal of the psalmist. He's grieved and troubled because these people are not honoring God as they should. And that is his supreme concern. Moving on, we understand that when we look at the word imprecator, imprecatory and imprecation, are words that are seldom used anymore in our language, in our coin of speaking. So we spend just a little bit of time talking about and defining what it means to imprecate. To imprecate means imprecor, to pray. To imprecate is to invoke evil upon anyone. It is to pray that a curse or a calamity may fall on oneself or on another person. So in the inspired prayer book of the Psalms, this songbook that God left for us to use, one finds these imprecatory psalms, and they're not just here or there, my friends. They're ubiquitous throughout the Psalms. They invoke judgment and calamity. They call for curses upon God's enemies. We find these imprecatory psalms sprinkled throughout the songbook. I'm going to just list them. 5, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 35, 37, 40, 52, 54, 56, 58, 69, 79, 83, 109, 137, 139, and 143. And then sprinkled many other places elsewhere. Here are just a few examples of the psalmist, the voice of the inspired writer, speaking in the same way that we heard Anthony read Psalm 58. In Psalm 69:24. Pour out your indignation on them and let your burning anger overtake them. Psalm 137, Happy the one who taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rocks. Psalm 55, let death take my enemies by surprise, let them go down alive to the grave. Psalm 58, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Psalm 69, may they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. Psalm 109, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. This is strong medicine, to be sure. Here we have these imprecatory psalms, and they are psalms that typically offend the modern sensibilities. These are psalms that don't comport either with our vision of God or our visions of Christians in the modern church. Well, how should we understand them then? There are different understandings that have been put forth. We're going to look at a couple of them. Some folks just want to ignore them because they find them repulsive. Well-known Bible teacher of the 20th century, some of you will remember his name, Bill Bright, he spoke of these psalms, said, quote, we cannot demand that the Bible give us nothing but correct teachings and safe moral instruction and be offended when it does not. In other words, the psalmists are not giving us what he calls here safe moral instruction. It's not doing that. Another chap named John J. Owen, not the John Owen who was a Puritan, but another chap from the 19th century could write, these forms of expression are of such cold-blooded and malignant cruelty as to preclude entertaining the idea for a moment that they were inspired by God. And so we don't like the psalmist, we don't like the imprecatory psalms, and so we'll just conclude, I don't know how it got in there, but it certainly wasn't inspired. Understand, and I think you know this, at that point then, who is really God? If you're determining what's inspired and what isn't, then you have created your own Bible and you're your own God. Another popular evangelical Bible handbook of the 20th century offers, quote, in Old Testament times, God, in measure for expedience's sake, accommodated himself to men's ideas. In New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. So in the Old Testament, God speaks this way because, well, that was their ideas. But the New Testament God, he's different, and now he speaks in his ideas. And so the Old Testament is a lesser document, and that needs to be understood by everybody. C.S. Lewis himself spoke of these psalms as, quote, devilish and diabolical. Schofield, he of the Schofield Bible fame, wrote in his Schofield Bible, these are cries unsuited to the church. Examples like this could be multiplied, but the point is that there has been a large contingency of men who have basically said that these imprecatory psalms do not count. They are, so to say, unworthy of God. Again, this is the mindset that I'm going to be nicer than God. The problem here, of course, is that man's fallen sensibilities are being used as a guide to what God can and cannot say. To refuse these psalms is to fall into the ancient play of the serpent when he came to Eve, planting doubt in her mind by hissing, hath God really said? If we do not allow these psalms to be the voice of God, then haven't we become God ourselves, determining good and evil? How can we fault those who claim to be Christian, and yet who deny the virgin birth, the divine creation of the world, the resurrection of the Christ, and all the miracles, if we just, on our own whim, read these psalms out of Scripture? A second problem here is that one doesn't get away from imprecatory sentiments in Scripture by getting rid of the imprecatory psalms. The point that I'm being contended here is even if you could rip them out, or even if you could say they're not inspired, or even if you could somehow ignore them and agree with Lewis that they're devilish and diabolical, you haven't solved your problem. We find this same kind of language in the New Testament. But woe unto you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go into yourselves, neither suffer ye that are going into them. These woe passages of Jesus that you find in the Gospels are imprecatory prophetic pronouncements against God's enemies. When Christ shouts out woes, he is shouting out, be cursed! Christ Christ speaks and he's bringing a divine lawsuit against God's enemies. These are imprecatory statements. Christ speaking, and he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written for him. But woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." Woe. There's that woe again. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. He is observing, consigning the son of perdition to his destination with imprecatory language. Paul uses it. If any man loveth not the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember how it ends? Let him be anathema. Anathema, the idea is let him be not rest well tonight. No, anathema, let him be eternally cursed. That is imprecatory language that is in the New Testament. Shall we get rid of that as well? What about Paul when he says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than what we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed." As we say before, so now we say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that he hath received, let him be accursed. And then we remember, of course, the famous passage by Paul where he calls for the Judaizers to have a serious procedure that would be uncomfortable. This is imprecatory type language. Paul says in Galatians, "I would," again speaking of the Judaizers, "were even cut off." Cut off is language that means removed from the body of Christ. Imprecatory language. "I would that they were even cut off which trouble you," he says. In 2 Timothy, Paul can say, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works." One from 2 Thessalonians. Remember, the reason that we're looking at these passages in the New Testament is to say some of this same kind of strong language is used not only in the Psalms, but in the New Testament. We find it in 2 Thessalonians. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God." The psalmist would have called them the wicked. "And on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." That's imprecatory language in the New Testament. As we read the book of Revelation, we hear the saints cry out, and they cried out, "O Lord," saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" This is the way of the psalmist saying, "Crush the wicked." More than that, many of these imprecatory psalms are quoted in the New Testament. The Lord Christ quotes from them in John 15 and John 2. Well, the Apostle quotes the imprecatory Psalm 69 in the Epistle to the Romans. So again, we say that we don't relieve God of His meanness, of His hard-heartedness, by just eliminating the imprecatory Psalms. Even without these Psalms, God remains, by the standards of those who argue like this, He remains a mean, glowering deity. And we do see that summarily removing parts of the Scripture we don't like ends up with us being sovereign over Scripture. So it's not an option to just somehow say we can ignore these or they're not inspired or we're going to cut them out of the Scripture. Another attack that some have taken with these Psalms is to admit that they are inspired and so legitimate. However, having admitted that, they then immediately insist that these Psalms are for a different time and a different era. They suggest that we must understand that as God has changed with the coming of Christ, He's a new and friendlier God from that Old Testament being. Here's what Mike Horton says, a theologian who teaches at Escondido, the home of R2K, that despicable heresy. Horton says, "The imprecatory Psalms evoking God's judgment on enemies are appropriate on the lips of David and the martyrs in heaven. However, they are entirely out of place on the lips of Christians today. Guided as we are not by the ethics of intrusion, but by the ethics of common grace." He goes on, "Therefore, moderns are wrong for dismissing such episodes as immoral and fundamentalist are wrong, for invoking them as if they were in effect during this intermission between Christ's two advents. So for Horton and for the Escudito gang, what I call the R2K boys, the psalmists are inspired indeed, but since that kingdom, that theocratic kingdom, has now been lifted up into the heavens and is no more and will not return until Christ returns, that no longer implies. That was for that particular time. Now we're living in an era of common grace, his own words. In the era of common grace, we dare not speak like that because that's only appropriate during the intrusion ethic, where God was bringing his ethic in the theocratic state. We're now past that. This is all R2K thinking. And therefore, the imprecatory psalms don't apply. I want to pause and ask, does that make sense? I don't know what answer I would want to get from you. All right? The idea is, do you understand what he's trying to say, I guess? We're explicitly told we'd be wrong to pray that God would vindicate his name by crushing his enemies today. And so as I look at that, he talks about intrusion ethic, and he talks about we live now in an era of common grace, but all I see is the smell of Marcionism. Right? You remember Marcion, right? He was that chap that, well, he loved scissors. Scissors and Bibles. Because he would say, I don't like this part of the Old Testament or the New Testament, and I'm going to cut this out because that's not, God's too mean here. And so he basically made his own Bible, saying that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. And when I hear Horton and the R2K boys talking about their intrusion ethic, a phrase they love to use, all I hear them saying is, Martian was cool. So Horton says it's wrong to pray that God would crush those who torture God's people. I'm not there. Perhaps we can say these things because we've not been exposed. This week in my reading, I came across accounts of communist prisons behind the Iron Curtain after World War II. It was the kind of stuff that makes hardened men weep. You can't read that stuff without your soul crying out. And you find yourself falling over into an imprecatory puddle. I dare not describe the kind of things I read because children shouldn't be hearing that. And why wouldn't you cry out to God to avenge and to crush his enemies at that point? Why wouldn't you want his name to be protected? Because that's really what they're going after in the vile things they did to God's enemies. That was 60 years ago, some might say, but how can we read this material and not know it continues today in China and in Muslim countries and not cry out for God's wrathful visitation upon those who would visit the most vile treatment upon his people? Are we so sensitive to the wicked that we have no compassion for those who are yet now filling up the sufferings of Christ? I have more descriptions in here and I'm sifting them because, again, I don't want to be over the top. Another account of what Muslims do to Christians who won't convert in Muslim countries. And what I'm seeking to do as I consider these stories is to tease out the real-life implications of suggesting that we should not pray the imprecatory psalms, asking for God to visit justice upon his enemies who will not repent. It just seems like we're living in imprecatory times, doesn't it? I had a chap call me this week from one of the Rocky Mountain states out of the blue. I had conversed with him before online. And he told me about how he wanted to become a member of a particular Reformed church. so that he could have his babies baptized. And the pastor said, if you join this church, we're going to immediately put you under discipline, and so we will not be able to be giving you the sacraments. And what was his crime? Because he's believed what church history has believed for 2,000 years, that man should prioritize his own people and his own family. Yes, he was guilty of the sin of kinism, and he was driven out. And before that, he'd been driven out from a Reformed Baptist church for the very same reason. When I hear these stories piled up on top of each other, my soul bends towards both weeping and imprecatory at the same time. And this is what the psalmist was going through when he's praying. He sees what's being done to the righteous. Years ago, I sat in an office with a pastor who was at a flagship church of his denomination, the CRC. And he told me, I don't believe that snakes walk. And I don't believe that snakes talk. And I don't believe these axe heads float. And I don't believe these supernatural accounts. How can I not want to pray imprecatorily when I realize that that same man is feeding his flock this poison? How can I not pray imprecatorily when I think of all the damage and harm that's being done to God's people? How can we not cry out, oh God, visit your vengeance upon the wicked and establish your kingdom? Grant grace that people may see Christ as not only our great high priest, but the great high king to whom all men must bow their knee. If it takes dashing their little ones upon the rocks in order for thy name to be vindicated, then let that be. But there's yet more to be said. And so we can look around us and we can be overwhelmed, and we can agree with the psalmist about the imprecatory prayers. We can begin to think that we live in an imprecatory time, and we can begin perhaps to be discouraged, but then we have to pause and realize that God is on His throne and all is well in the world. Those who would say we cannot pray against God's enemies and petition God to destroy those who would destroy Him or His people have forgotten that, in the words of Cornelius Van Til, quote, it is at all times a part of the task of the people of God to destroy evil. Once we see this, we do not, for instance, meanly apologize for the imprecatory psalms, but glory in them. That's my kind of Reformed thinking. We agree with perhaps one of the best theological minds America's ever produced. I said one of the best, Dr. L. R. L. Dabney. He said, this age has witnessed a whole spawn of religionists, very rife and rampant in some sections of the church, who pretentiously declared themselves the apostles of a lovelier Christianity than that of the sweet psalmist of Israel. His ethics were entirely too vindictive and barbarous for them, forsooth. And they, with their peace societies and new lights, would teach the world a more beneficent code. Of course, the major obstacle to the reasoning that the imprecatory prayers are not for us to pray has already been mentioned. The major obstacle is that we find the same type, though not to the same degree, of imprecation going on in the New Testament. Anathemas and woes are pronounced upon people by Jesus and Paul. Portions of the imprecatory Psalms are quoted by the Lord Christ and others. Alexander the Coppersmith is explicitly inveighed against in an imprecatory fashion. The principle of imprecation then is found in the New Testament, and if in the New Testament that suggests the idea that imprecations are only for the New Testament age, are only for the Old Testament age, rather, is a theory that is not satisfactory. It really comes down to this. Do we love God and His kingdom enough to not love those who viciously oppose God and His kingdom? Do our hearts burn within us to see God's name exalted by the leveling of Satan's kingdom and so his minions? Do we really believe it when we pray, Thy kingdom come? Because if we really believe that, then the corollary to that is tear down all kingdoms that destroy or in an opposition to your kingdom. Thy kingdom come implies an imprecatory mindset. Johannes Voss, son of Gerhardus Voss, wrote this about the imprecations. He said, God's kingdom cannot come without Satan's kingdom being destroyed. God's will cannot be done on earth without the destruction of evil. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men. Evil cannot be destroyed without the destruction of men who are permanently identified with it. Instead of being influenced by the sickly sentimentalism of the present day, Christian people should realize the glory of God demands the destruction of evil. Instead of being insistent upon the assumed but really non-existent rights of men, they should focus their attention upon the rights of God Himself instead of being ashamed of the imprecatory Psalms and attempting to apologize for them and explain them away. Christian people should glory in them and not hesitate to use them in the public and private exercises of the worship of God. I believe and agree with Johannes Voss. I agree that these Psalms have a place. Now, let's round off by asking what are the danger of praying these Psalms. The danger is that we're praying them for the wrong reasons. The danger is somebody has done something to me. They've offended me. They've harmed me. And all of a sudden, I become the center of divine imprecatory Psalms. We need to be praying in our prayer life that if we go all imprecatory, it's really because we see that God's honor is at stake. And His honor is at stake can be seen in a host of different ways. It can be seen in the attack on God's people. It can be seen on an attack of God's kingdom or God's truth. It can be seen by tyrannical magistrates exercising their desire to be God walking on the earth. But we need to make sure it's not about us. We need to make sure that it's not about the fact that somehow we want God to just be revengeful of us. If we're going to pray the imprecatory prayers, let's have God at the center. Let's understand it's His glory that's at stake. Let's understand it's His fame that's being denuded. And then if we can understand that, let's pray imprecatorily. David Dixon, a Puritan in the 17th century, got it right when he offered, "If any of the enemies of God's people belong to God's election, the church's prayer against them gives way to their conversion and seeks no more than the judgment should follow them only until they acknowledge their sin and turn to seek God." So in other words, what Dixon is saying is imprecatory, yes, but if they repent, what? Change your praying. Pray God's blessings upon them. Pray that God would grow them in sanctification. Pray that you might be able to meet them and shake their hand and say, "Praise God, we're brothers in Christ." But as long as they remain opposed and are enemies of the cross and enemies of Christ, then rain down the imprecations. We agree with Luther, who once said, "We should pray that our enemies be converted and become our friends. And if not, that their doing and designing be bound to fail and have no success, and that their person perish rather than the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ." Our tendency to pray imprecatorily is our tendency to love unbiblically is too often forgetful of a genuine love to God and His Christ. When praying imprecations or loving unbiblically, what too often drives us is love for self. When we pray imprecatorily, then we have ourselves at the center, thinking only of the wrong done to us personally and forgetting the injury to the thrice holy and glorious God. Similarly, when we love unbiblically, we have ourselves at the center. We refuse to oppose others via imprecatory praying or in other ways because we love ourselves too much to want to risk being widely disliked. That's another reason why they don't want to embrace the imprecatory praying. They dress it up and gussy it up. But at the end of the day, if you start praying like this, you're going to be said, "You're mean-hearted. You have no compassion. You're not a loving person." And people don't want to have that said about them, so they don't pray that way. I've tried to model this in my praying, in the long congregational prayers. But here is how I think we should be praying, at least something like this. "O Lord God, they're assaulting You and Your kingdom by attacking the saints. Would you not destroy them, O Sovereign God? Would you not visit upon them what they are visiting upon your holy ones? O Sovereign God, your reach is not so limited as to either rend or rescue. So in asking for you to curse the wicked, we pray that just as you remembered us in your mercy, that you might redeem the wicked. But if they're set apart to destruction, O Lord, we pray that you would destroy them now and that you would make their destruction inescapably public, that all might know that as the wicked sow the wind, the Sovereign God has made them reap the whirlwind. It really boils down to this: how much do you love God? How much do you desire to see His honor go forth? If you love Him that much, then you won't have any problem with praying like the psalmist, crush the wicked. People may say, and I'm closing now, how can you lack such compassion that you pray this way regarding the wicked? And my response is, how can you lack compassion for God so much and His kingdom that you don't pray this way? The refusal to pray in this manner is not biblical compassion, but rather it's humanist compassion. It's a compassion that refuses to resist the wicked, even in our prayer lives, all in the name of some kind of syrupy, sentimental humanist compassion that is nowhere taught in Scripture. Praise God, then, for the imprecatory prayers. Praise God that the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the Psalms to write these prayers. And may we love God enough to pray imprecatorily in the right mind, the right spirit, while at the same time loving the wicked enough to genuinely pray for them to be conquered by Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Oh, Sovereign God, I admit that I don't love you as much as you are to be loved. And too often I prioritize my safety and myself by not stating what needs to be said. May not be the case in our own prayer lives, Father. May it be the case that we call for your opposition upon the wicked. May it be the case that you conquer the wicked by converting them. But if they'll not convert, O Sovereign Lord, we pray, Father, that they would be woefully sorry that they ever took up arms against you. O Father, we pray that you give us wisdom. Help us not to fly off the handle. Help us, Father, to be submissive before you, but help us to also hear the cry of the saints in the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, how long until you visit the wicked? Father, help us to remember that the inspired Ecclesiastes, there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. A time to pray imprecatorily and a time to pray that the heathen would be converted. Grant us grace to bring these two together to understand that they do thus sweetly comply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.